If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. Now, those of you who were here last time recognize that both Brother Mark and I preached out of this book, but apparently we didn't get it all, because we're going to spend some more time in it this morning. This morning, I'd like to take a few minutes, my intention is to split the time with Brother Bill, so I'll try to wind this down and not run into his space too much, but I want you to think about what is on my mind this morning, and that is why is it that we come to church? You know, if you're little, the answer is because mom and dad told me to, right? I mean, you know, that's how it was when I was little. Right? You might say, well, we come to church because it says in the Bible to do that, and that's absolutely true also. And you might say, well, we come to church to glorify God. And that's absolutely true. Amen? That's right. Yeah, of course that's a good idea. We come to sing songs and to pray together. We hear the preaching of the word. But let me suggest to you that while all of those answers are true and correct, they're biblical and sound and accurate, there's another reason that we come that's related to all of that. And the reason that we come to church is to be instructed and refreshed so that we can go back out into the world fulfilling our ministry. Okay? I love preaching about the ministry. But when I say that, I'm not talking about the preachers. I'm talking about you, all of you, the saints of God, the members of this church are ministers, every one of you. And you have a ministry, you have a vocation, you have a calling. And God has provided us this opportunity to come together from time to time to enjoy each other's fellowship, to praise and sing together. We're going to have a meal later together. But part of what God has provided for us is a way for us to be instructed, to be refreshed, to be recharged, so that when we leave this building, the church can go back out into the world and serve Christ in whatever calling that we have, whether it's being a homemaker, being a student, working as a CEO, whatever God has called us to do. But I do want to stress that when we're talking about the ministry, oftentimes in the scripture, in fact, most of the time, he's not talking about the preachers. He's talking about all of us. Because ministry, after all, a minister is simply a servant. And we are all servants of Jesus Christ. So with that, I'd like to read chapter 4. I'd like to read the first 15 verses and comment on it. Please follow along with me if you'd like to. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you or beg you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherein ye are called. And I submit to you that that means being the servant of Christ out in the world. With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's kind of neat, isn't it? He's in you all. His Spirit is in you. It's in every child of God. For unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Parenthetically, he says, now he that ascended, what is it but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And let me go ahead and do verse 16. For whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. Okay, now there's a lot in there,
and I'd like to talk to you through it briefly. Paul is now saying, as Brother Mark has pointed out on multiple occasions, that he is, after having given a great deal of doctrine instruction, he's now giving practical matters, practical measures of godliness. If you draw a line between Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and then 4, 5, and 6, 4, 5, and 6 are primarily directed towards instructing us in the ways of righteousness. How do we serve Christ? How do we walk in this world? How do we deal with all of the problems and the conflicts and the contradictions around us? How do we deal with one another? How do we walk in whatever calling we've been called? And of course, he's saying, in all of this, you are to glorify God. In verse 7, he says, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Each one of us is equipped to go forth and do that which God has called us to do. We need to remember that God has given us salvation. And I spoke to you last week about how that salvation began in the counsels of God before the world ever began. In the very beginning of this same book, he says, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the world began, before the cosmos was created, we were given to Jesus Christ. God placed his love upon his people, all right? And they were given to Jesus. And in the due time, Christ came and died for them. And that offering that was made on the cross at Calvary was sufficient to pay for all of our sins. In fact, the book of Isaiah says that we got double for all of our sins. There was more than enough in the satisfaction of God's eternal requirements of his justice. They were completely and totally satisfied in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And all of our sins are imputed to him, and all of his righteousness has been imputed to us. And that is true for every child of God, every heir of grace that has ever lived and ever will live in the history of this world. But someday Jesus is coming back. And each day brings us closer to that, and the church must live with that. And we know that when he does, then he's going to change these vile bodies. He's going to wipe out. He's going to shake everything out of this nation and out of the world that offends. And he's going to usher in that eternity where we're going to walk with God forever. So we're in this kind of middle time in the church age, waiting for the return of Christ. And it's important to remember that God didn't just say, okay, well, do as best you can, you know. Good luck down there, you know. Hope you have a good time on earth while you sort of wait until your eternal life starts. Is that what he says? That's not what he says, Brother Alan. No, he's given us eternal life now. He's put his spirit in us, and God has given us gifts to walk in this world so that we can serve him. We can walk worthy of him. We can please him. We can serve Christ by serving one another. And that's what he's talking about, the gifts of God that he's given us that we might do that. Now look at verse 8. This is kind of interesting. You might be saying, this doesn't make much sense, but if you'll bear with me and pray for me, let's talk about verses 8, 9, and 10 before we get down to where I really want to get. But this is important. He says, wherefore he saith, and again, he's talking about, this is a quote from the Old Testament, wherefore God said before, and he's quoting Psalm 68, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then Paul says, now that he ascended, what is it? But he also first descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, if you're having difficulty following that, just hold your hand in that place, and let's flip back to Psalm 68. You know, I think we ought to be thankful to God that he's given us the Bible, and he's given it in such a way that we can flip through all of these books. I'd have a difficulty if we had to set this scroll aside and then go find the scroll for the Psalms and turn to the, you know, 68th division and pull it out. It's kind of nice that we can just flip back and forth between this. But all of this is the Word of God. And in Psalm 68, this is a Psalm of David that was written, about 1,000 years before Christ when he was king. And he begins reading, let's read in verse 15. He says, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desired to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord,
who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. All right? And Selah means, let's, amen. Just sit there and think about how great God is. Now, this imagery is interesting, and we can piece this together. The hills of Bashan, or the mountains of Bashan, were to the north of Israel, the northernmost coast of Israel, up near Damascus. These are 12,000-foot peaks. Mount Hermon and others are up there. And these are very high snow-capped peaks, mountains, the largest mountains in the region. We know that Jerusalem, which is the place where God brought his name, where the ark, ultimately David brought the ark up to there, and in anticipation of the temple that would be built by his son Solomon, there was a time when they brought the ark up to Jerusalem. And it seems to me that that's kind of what this is speaking of, even though it is kind of allegorical. He says, why are you all so impressed with yourselves, you mountains of Bashan? I know that you're 12,000 feet high and you're beautiful, but God's hill is even higher. It may not be higher physically, but it is higher spiritually, because this is where God dwells. And he says, God who ascended up to the hill of Zion, the hill of his place, he led captivity captive. In other words, it's as if God was going forth triumphantly as a conqueror, and he had all of his captives in front of him leading the procession. They were walking bound in front of him, leading the way, showing his mastery over them. And he says he gave gifts unto men as a conqueror who distributes the spoil to his people. This is the imagery that David is giving in Psalm 68. A conquering king who has gone up the hill. He has captured and destroyed the wicked ones. And he is giving his gifts to all around him. And he daily sustains his people. Now what Paul is saying here is that that may have been fulfilled partially in the days of the ark going to Jerusalem, but he said that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God who ascended on high, the God who ascended to heaven after his crucifixion, his resurrection. Jesus Christ is the one, ultimately the one it described in Psalm 68. And Paul simply says, in order for him to ascend, he had to first come down. He had to descend. God had to come down from heaven and conquer death. Okay, remember that. He had to lead captivity captive. In other words, he had to conquer sin, death, and hell, and the grave, which he did. He kicked its fanny. He destroyed it. He crushed the head of Satan. Jesus Christ is our victorious conquering king. And now he's been ascended up into heaven, and he's giving his gifts unto his people. That is what's going on. This is why Paul pulls this forth. He's talking about the giving of the gifts of God, and ultimately the gift that we receive is the Spirit of God, right? The manifestation, the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon his people in the New Testament church. Okay, everybody with me? So now he's talking about the fact that God has given us these things so that we may walk in his presence, that we can walk with God here on this earth. That's why he gives us gifts, so that we can serve him and walk with him and bless him as we bless and serve one another. And so with that in mind, he's going to talk about certain gifts. These are not all the gifts that God gives, but he's going to talk about the gifts we sometimes call the gifts of the ministry. And I don't have a problem with that. We're talking about gifts of those who stand and preach, but I want you to have a much broader understanding of what these gifts are for. So keep reading with me. With that reference in mind, that God said in the Psalms that he would give gifts unto men, he says there are certain gifts that have been given to the church. And he says, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now each of those words describe the same kind of activity. We know that there were apostles that were the 12 apostles and Paul, who were a specific gift that was given to the early church that does not exist today. Right? People who have seen the risen Jesus Christ, okay, and handled him. They were witnesses of his resurrection, and they had special apostolic authority, power, power to do miracles, power to write scripture, power to instruct. But once the canon was done, that gift was retracted, and we no longer have that gift on the earth. But all these other gifts we still have. This isn't a hierarchy so much as different descriptions of what God has given to the church. Apostles are simply messengers, as I said before. They're apostolos, that's the Greek word. Prophets are prophetas, that are men filled with the Spirit to bring forth the Word of God. You might say men who preach or prophesy, and that is how often that term is often used in the New Testament. Evangelists or euangelistas are simply people who go forth as heralds, people who go and proclaim the glad tidings from a far country. Okay? These are the gifts that are given. Pastors, this is poimen, these are shepherds. These are men who specifically care for the flock. And specifically, more so, they defend the flock against the enemy. Okay? They specifically watch for, warn, and help, and care for the flock. And then teachers, of course, is didaskalos, which is simply people who teach and instruct in the Word of God. Now, those five words that I've described, except for apostles in the classical sense, are fulfilled by the ministers that you have in front of you. There's, you know, two over here, and there's one here, and there's one right here. That's what we do for you all. But I want you to see why we have been given these gifts. Verse 12. These gifts were given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now you might say, okay, all right, that's three things. For the perfecting of the saints, that is, for the equipping of the saints. For the work of the ministry, that, in other words, you guys are to preach to us, right? That's the work of the ministry, right? To preach to you. And then to edify or build up the body of Christ. Let me say that while that, there's nothing false in what I just said, that's not really what Paul said. You see, the problem that we have in understanding what Paul is actually saying in this verse is actually a lot more profound. Drop the commas and you'll see it. The gifts of instruction that are given to the church are for the perfecting of the saints so that they can perform the work of the ministry. That's what the Greek means. Okay? So that you can perform the work of the ministry. Okay? You are the servants of God. And we are here to help equip you to serve Christ. Okay? That's what this is about. That for is an unto, or to prepare them for. We are to go out. All of us are to go out and serve God. All of us are the servants of God. The church is not one or two or four preachers who stand up and do all the ministering, and then everybody else just kind of sits around and watches. I realize we live in a television culture. I realize we live in a passive culture where people like to be entertained. I'm sorry, if you're going to be a part of this church, you're going to work. You're a servant. You are a servant of Jesus Christ, and you are to go out in your life, wherever it is that you go, wherever you've been called, you are to serve Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. That's right, that's right. Not all of you have the time or have been given the gift to be able to teach the Word of God. That's our job. Our job is to bring this to you and instruct you. In other words, when we come together as a church, we are to instruct you in the Word of God so that you can be better equipped to go out and serve Christ. You see that? That's what Paul is saying. So the gifts that have been given, when he talks about the gifts of instruction in this verse, he's not saying that's all the gifts that have been given, but he said the gifts of instruction that have been given have been to equip you for the service of the ministry. The servants of Christ. Isn't that neat? Isn't that nice? And as we continue on the rest of it, and he says that these things are to be given until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God has given us the church so that we can come together and worship Him and do all of these things together. But the purpose of the instruction and the teaching of the Word of God, we have this service to instruct the saints, to those who have been called by God, to give them that which they need, to recharge them, to refresh them, to instruct them in righteousness, so that you may go out and serve Christ better and be more like Him. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 12, because this is another place where this same idea is taught. In Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 3, again, getting towards the end of the book of Romans, and therefore getting into the mode of where we are talking about the practical aspects of the gospel. In verse 3 it says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." That's very similar to what I just read to you from chapter 4 of Ephesians. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. This is the idea that the church is the body of Jesus Christ. We all have different roles, we all have different a place to play, a different role to play, but we're all one body, the body of Christ. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth, that is to give encouragement to, on exhortation, or he that giveth on, let him do with simplicity, giving not just money, but giving time, giving talent, giving of yourself. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. All of these are gifts that have been given to the members of the church. And we are all to exercise these things for the unification and the benefit of the body and to the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, in closing, I want to go to Colossians chapter 3 and read the last verses of that set of scripture. Again, we're trying to get back to the beginning. We're trying to understand what we're doing here at Bethlehem Church in 2013. And my premise today is that we are all ministers of God. We're all servants of Jesus Christ. And that we can't just sit back and let somebody else do it. We all need to step up in whatever role we can, in whatever place we play. Not everybody has to do everything. Not everybody has to cook lunch. Not everybody has to go visit the sick. Not everybody has to go do this or that or preach the word. But we all have our role to play. And it's important we understand that when we come to church, we're trying to be recharged and refreshed and reinstructed so that we can all be better servants of the Lord Jesus. So that's why he says in verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of your inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong that which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. You've been called by God eternally, from the eternal counsel of God. If you have the love of God in your heart, God has placed his love upon you. But he has called you to his service. He has called you to walk in his kingdom, to walk in his fellowship, and to serve him, to serve the Lord Christ. If you have a job and you're working, you know, and you've got a boss that's difficult to get along with. Well, just remember, you're not really working for that man. You are, but you're really working for the Lord. And if you've got a difficult customer that sometimes is hard to get along with, you got to remember that, yeah, you're serving that customer, but you're really working for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're cooking a meal for your family, you need to remember that, well, yeah, you know, you're cooking for them, but really you're cooking for the Lord. And so it is true in all every aspect of our lives. If we understand who we are and what we've been called to do, all that we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we ought to do all to the glory of God. We are to be his servants. And as we do that, we'll truly find our happiness and our purpose in life. I thank you for your kind attention, and I ask you to pray for Brother Bill as he now comes forward.
As the years have gathered on, each time I walk up here, I seem to remember all those past times. I don't know about you, but in a lot of ways, I see ghosts sitting in our congregation. Memories of people we've loved and dealt with in the Lord's way. What we've just heard this morning was extremely important message that we understand that each of us has an obligation if we are to walk with the Lord and to share the benefits that he has intended for us to have. This morning I'd like to read to you a verse from John, and hopefully we'll understand this a little better. In the 27th verse of 14th chapter of John, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Just out of curiosity, I suppose, I pulled forth an article appeared in the New York Times a few years back entitled, "What Every Person Should Know About War." And some of the statistics that it gave are interesting, condemning. So over the past 3,400 years, if you define war as an active conflict that takes more than 1,000 lives, which I think is a little bit broad in the category, you'd narrow that down to a few lives as well. The past 3,400 years, humans have been entirely at peace for 268 years. 268 out of 3,400, this globe has been at peace. Just 8% of recorded history. I remember sitting as a law student on the sound of one of the sitting judges at that time, Charles Owens, as he spoke to us about what we would face when we became lawyers, like we finished law school and became attorneys. And one of the comments, he said, "You probably, success that you'll have more likely than not really depend upon what you know about the law so much as what you know about people." And he said, of the 6,000 years of recorded history, it's the number he used, the nature of man has not changed. And I agree with that. This article goes on. It says at least 108 million people were killed in wars in the 20th century. Estimates for the total number killed in wars throughout all of human history range from 150 million to a billion people in war. Let's read that verse again. "Not as the world giveth, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." Well, what did the world have with regard to peace? 8% of all history. I think we're better off staying with a proven source of his peace, not the world's peace. There were a couple of other numbers. At the beginning of 2003, there were 30 wars going on around the world. I'll list several of them. 30 wars. Another stat that I pulled out of this, that approximately 116,000 died in World War I, 400,000 in World War II, 53,000 in the Korean War, 90,000 in Vietnam, and almost 400 in the Gulf War. I could give you more stats, but I just think those are interesting. What does it say in Jeremiah 6? Peace, peace, and there is no peace. But our Lord said, "My peace." He said, "I give you peace. In the world you shall have tribulations." I liked this little story. So the beautiful young girl said to her minister, "Pastor, I've lost my joy. I've lost my peace, and I want it back." "Where did you lose it?" the pastor said, asked. "That has nothing to do with it," replied the girl. "Help me get it back." "But where did you lose it?" "I don't want to talk about that." But eventually she did talk about it. She lost it when she moved in with her boyfriend. That did it. You know, even David said, "Turn unto me the joy of thy salvation." When I was a youngster, just getting started, I was so enthralled with the gospel message. When I finally, you know, you reach a point, I got it. Understand that? When you reach a point, I got it. I as a young kid, on my own, walked down in Elk City, walked down to a place, a sign says First Christian Church. Wherever it came from, I wanted to be a Christian, so First Christian Church. I walked in there saying, I wanted to be a Christian. I was a very weird young kid at that time. I wonder where you got your...
Yeah, I'll take it.
Well, the point is that I went through that and many other walking into other faiths and looking at it. I'm like the nutritionist said that he read over 350 books on nutrition before he finally got it. Well, I walked everywhere and I remember when I first sort of understood the gospel that we preach. When I finally, I understood it, what it was saying, it made mental sense to me. But I had a blockage because I'd been taught so many other things. And so for the next few years, I literally became a sort of a walking, talking troublemaker. Because I was always questioning and bringing up. I saw this gospel, but I also heard the world said, that's not fair. Everybody has to have a chance. I was seeing it from man's view. And from man's view, there has to be some form of social justice. We're wired that way. What it took a long time for me to understand and give up on waiting to see what the world would deliver in peace. You know, I read way back, as you probably did, and had a great hope that when I read things like in Isaiah 11, that he says, "With righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth," and he says, "and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed." I thought that's a marvelous image of what the world can be. And I went through a number of years where I just figured that if I explained the gospel clearly and accurately enough to you, every child of God would leap into this world that I envisioned that God had for us, where the lion and the calf sit down together, you see. Hasn't happened, has it? Will it ever happen? Yeah, it will someday. I don't think it's going to be on this earth. I think it's going to be in a new earth, as John describes it. But there's coming a day when God's full peace will reign. In the meanwhile,
amen.
In the meanwhile, he says that my peace I give unto you. Petrarch was a poet of years ago, in 1300 something. He said, five great enemies to peace: greed, ambition, envy, anger, and pride. Sounds like human nature, doesn't it? Has anybody besides our Lord ever lived that wasn't tied with these five elements he names here? Peace is not an absence of war. It's a virtue, a state of mind, a disposition for benevolence, confidence, justice, said the philosopher Spinoza in the 1600s. An old Italian proverb, arms carry peace. Another one said, let him who desires peace prepare for war. George Washington said, to be prepared for war is one of the most effectual means of preserving peace. Whoa! That's the way the world gives you peace. You know what? I suppose if we had the assets, resource base, and we just decided that we're going to have our little world of peace here, and we build an 18-foot fence all around here, and we have armed guards and so forth, we could have an armed peace. How many Nobel Peace Prizes have been granted? Well, there's five categories, and it's been since 1895. They've not done it every year, but you count it up. I don't find any more peace. All I find is more prizes. You follow me?
Yeah, that's good.
Peace, peace, and there is no peace. But our Lord said, my peace I give unto you. In the world you shall have tribulation, but he says, I have overcome the world.
Amen, that's right.
We're in treacherous times. We're in a time that I've been, unfortunately, doing some reading about the 1930s and the coming of power of Hitler and other of that era, and of the promises that were made then and the deception. Just finished reading of the horrors of Spain that Stalin wrought upon that country in the 1937-38 time period. Man offers peace, and put down your arms and trust us. Put down your arms and trust us. And the fact of the matter is, isn't it sad? In order to have peace in this world, we have to be heavily armed to what? To check the nature of man. Man, by his very nature, is not a creature of peace. What did I read to you? Said that the Petrarch said the five great enemies to peace: greed, ambition, envy, anger, and pride. Seen a lot of that in my life. There came a time I was just so convinced that I could persuade people. I remember one time that I studied the subject for probably several years. I don't know how long, but a long time. And I was just enthralled with the covenants of the Bible. And I remember being at an association one time. And, you know, there was a movie I saw, Gunfighters. The two friends that were going to be in the gunfight. And And Anthony Quinn was telling, I think Henry Fonda, the other one says, when you get, you hit it, bud. When you go for it, you hit it. You know, I always took that as there's times when I get up here and I haven't said a word. I've said all these things, I a lot of things, and nobody looks at me. And there are times when I just utterly fail. Well, at that particular time, I tried and preached on the covenant, preached on it. That day, I hit it. You know, I hit it. And when I got through, all I had was blanks looking at me. I want to say, what's wrong with you guys? Don't you understand? This is really good, great stuff. It was to me. You know, I like what my son once said, that Christianity is not a set of rules. You understand that? The law was the law which we were taken from by Christ who fulfilled the law for us was a set of rules. Do this, do that, don't do that, so forth. Christianity is Christ. It is the peace that Christ gives us. I have known people that didn't have 10 cents worth of knowledge of the scriptures, and they led the most joyous lives and wonderful lives. And I wanted to be like those people. They knew Christ in the heart. Many a preacher has gotten up and thrilled us with recitation of scriptures and so forth. And when they finish, I remember one time Brother Cummings telling us about a preacher. He was staying with his sister who lived down in the Dallas area. And they were staying there with one of the deacons of the Dallas church where they'd had an association. And this particular night, this particular preacher had probably quoted at least 75, 80 verses, Psalms. He was a preacher known to be just, you'd call a name, couldn't you? Just Psalm after Psalm after Psalm and Psalm. And Brother Cummings was just, it was amazing. He said, that is the most amazing thing I ever saw. And this deacon said, but what did he say? What did he say? Preaching isn't just throwing out scripture. They're important. Scriptures are important. There's nothing more beautiful than scriptures. You know, apples of gold and silver. What is it? Words fitly spoken. But it must speak to your heart. And that's what Jesus was doing here. In 14 and 6, he makes a very profound statement. And if you don't understand what he's saying, you know, it's just a saying. He saith unto him, Thomas said, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Thomas, I am the way. You see that? And so when Jesus speaks to your heart and says, I give you peace, does not mean he has sent armament to keep man off your back. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. The peace that you have is the midnight hour of laying before the judge of the universe and hearing, well done. That is the gold, the bullion of value of mankind when it has the peace of our Lord. Philippians 4 and 6, and I'll finish with this. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, I don't understand it, do you? Passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. We return to what Jesus was saying. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. Thank God we don't want the world's peace. We want the peace of our Savior, who says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We're going to face some times. I'm seeing the horizon looking much like it did in the 1930s and 40s on our country. I'm a little bit alarmed at what we're seeing in the government of this nation. It doesn't matter what it is, as long as we have the peace of God. Thank you for your kind attention.